In our Christian lives, sometimes we talk about mountaintop experiences, those great experiences of spiritual excitement and joy that stand out above all the others. We talk about the valleys, the times of discouragement when our spirits are down. And there's sometimes a danger in that, emphasizing those mountaintops and valleys too much, because in a real sense, a sign of Christian maturity is actually the stability and confidence to respond to all of life's circumstances with a steady faith. Indeed, many who are often speaking of mountaintops and valleys are often dominated by their emotions, and emotions are particularly vulnerable to those peaks and valleys. They're changing and an unreliable basis upon which to live your life. But Scripture does speak of mountaintop experiences, referring to the gloriously intense awareness of the majesty of God's presence in a way that goes beyond our normal, ordinary life experiences. And those mountaintop experiences, as we call them, are often or sometimes called in Scripture walking on the heights. It's more than mere emotion. And in fact, for me, as I expect for some of you, some of those experiences of spiritual heights may well come in the midst of great physical and emotional struggle. Indeed, the time of greatest struggle may be the occasion when you are walking on the heights, because it's then when you depend most fully and most deeply upon the Lord. And that is the case for Habakkuk. He experiences this great mountaintop experience expressed in verses 18 and 19 that I just read. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Hinds feet on high places, as that verse is translated in the King James. But remember, Habakkuk has experienced a time of desperate struggle. He's heard of God's judgment. Remember his first complaint, Lord, how long do I put up with the injustice in this nation? And God said, just you wait, I'm going to bring the Babylonians and I'm going to bring my judgment. And now he says, well, God, how can you bring such a ruthless and impetuous people? How can you bring a people more wicked than Israel to bring about your judgment upon them? How can you use a wicked nation to accomplish your purpose? And the answer is, of course, that God will judge the nation of Babylon as well for their wickedness. Habakkuk understood what that meant. He understood the nation of Judah would be destroyed, all but destroyed. And in his turmoil, he prays. And actually, this chapter is a psalm. It's a prayer to be sung, and appropriately, I believe, sung to some kind of wild rhythm. Look at verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, what is a Shigionoth? Let me read to you the definition given in the most often quoted Hebrew dictionary, a highly respected and useful dictionary, says this. The definition begins a doubtful word. So the best Hebrew scholars come up with this interpretation, that this is a doubtful word. That's what they say. According to the NIV footnote, the interpreters probably say, probably a literary or musical term. And I believe that is probably the case. Safe to say, for the same word is used in the Psalms, the context indicates it's some sort of musical description. So a Shigionoth is most likely a reference to how it's to be sung. This is a song to sing of praise. And to the best that researchers can discern, and I'm trusting at this point the research of others, this word refers to some sort of highly emotional poetic form or some wildly passionate song with rapid changes in rhythm. Wild rhythm. Habakkuk is deeply moved. That would fit. Music is to fit. The music itself ought to fit the words that are sung. And Habakkuk is deeply moved, deeply distressed as he sings and prays this psalm. And you need to recognize that to get the full impact of this chapter. The prophet has heard from God. He has been confronted with the certainty of God's judgment. And therefore, now in chapter 3, he prays for protection. Remember the emphasis on that certainty, Habakkuk 2:2. The Lord answered me. This is the second complaint. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Habakkuk understood what that meant. It meant judgment. Verse 2 of chapter 3. O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. There's really two requests in that verse. And the first is a prayer for God's deliverance from days of trouble. It's, again, not hard to figure that out. God says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians to destroy the nation of Judah. And when my judgment comes, ultimately I will judge the Babylonians as well. Habakkuk heard that. He knew what that meant. He should fear. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. There will be a terrible destruction, first upon Judah at the hands of the Babylonian army, and then upon the Babylonians themselves, who would fade away and lose their power just as quickly as they had risen to power. And the prophet then says, revive your work in your midst. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Revive your work. Habakkuk is saying to God, revive that work of deliverance. Revive your work, O Lord. Revive your work that is ultimately the work of redemption. Don't let this judgment be the end. He's pleading for deliverance, even in the face of judgment. Same prayer. It's found in Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands. I walk in the midst of trouble. You preserve my life. Closely associated with that request in the end of verse 2, it's a prayer for God's mercy in the days of wrath. In wrath, remember mercy. Again, remember what God has said to Habakkuk. Remember what Habakkuk complained about. Habakkuk's complaining about injustice. And when God tells him what the judgment will be, Habakkuk says, oh, wait a minute. I'm afraid now. In your wrath, remember mercy. He started out complaining about injustice. And when he realized that God's justice would come, he pleads for mercy. It's a tremendously significant request. God's wrath would be just. It's what Habakkuk had wanted to see all along, that first complaint. He's pleading for justice. He's crying out with the complaint of injustice. But when that justice is announced to him with the certainty of God's own words, he recognizes its terror. In wrath, remember mercy. We've already seen that Habakkuk rightly and correctly understood the nature of God. He understood God's holiness, God's justice. He understood that God could not look upon wickedness. He understands God's nature is both wrath and mercy. He understands those attributes don't contradict each other. They are the twin attributes of God as God has always revealed himself, a God of mercy and a God of justice or wrath. It's those two attributes together that made the cross of Jesus Christ absolutely essential, isn't it? If God was a God of wrath alone, without mercy, the cross was unnecessary. God in his wrath simply would have condemned every single person to hell for their sin. And he would have been fair and just had he done so. That's what every single one of us deserves. If God were a God of mercy alone, without wrath, He could have simply excused the sinfulness of man without demanding that a price be paid to atone for their sin. Then also the cross would have been unnecessary. God could simply have excused sin without exacting a penalty for it. But God is both a God of justice and a God of mercy. And that leaves him with only one possible option. He would have to send a sinless substitute to endure his wrath in the place of those to whom he would show mercy. That idea is, of course, I hope you recognize, the very central element of the gospel. It's what Paul describes in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, and he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, to be just and the justifier. To have his wrath fully revealed in justice, and to show his mercy in being willing to justify, to reckon not guilty those who have sinned. God is just. He pours out his wrath upon the sin of covenant breakers, and he is the justifier. He declares man to be not guilty. He imputes to their account the righteousness of his own Son, so he can accept them as righteous in his sight. That's the gospel, isn't it? And Habakkuk is praying the sinner's prayer, as we use as a rather trite expression of our day. In wrath, remember mercy. In your justice, remember mercy. Habakkuk is confronted with the absolute certainty of God's judgment, and it drives him to pray for deliverance and for mercy. Secondly, it drives him, or it enables him to receive a vision of God's glory. He's confronted with the absolute certainty of judgment, and what he gains in chapter 3, what he sings back as a song of praise to God, is a vision of God's own glory. That vision is the bulk of this chapter. It begins in verse 3. Verses 3 through 7 are a rather glowing description of God's glory that fills the earth. Verse 3, God came from Teman. Teman's a description of the land and people of Esau. Teman was Esau's grandson and one of the Edom's chief cities. They were Israel's enemies, tracing that enmity back to the twins Jacob and Esau themselves. The Holy One from Mount Paran. Verse 3, Paran is a mountain right near Mount Sinai where the Lord had established his covenant with Israel. And so from both Jacob and Esau, the Lord would come to reveal his glory. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And then the end of verse 3, his glory covered the heavens, his earth, and the earth was full of his praise. We can't even recognize or imagine such glory, the fullness of which will not be realized until Jesus returns in the final judgment. But as you read the end of verse 3, his glory covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise. Think a little bit about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation. Revelation 21 speaks of 12 gates and 12 pearls. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. There wasn't a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon. The God of the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the glory that we see described in the end of verse 3. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. That glorious vision of God continues with words that are inadequate, but a faithful attempt to express the splendor of God's glory. Verse 4, his brightness was like light. He had rays flashing from his hand. There his power was hidden. We could do an in-depth study on each of those phrases. There's plenty of biblical cross-references to all of them. This is just magnificent poetry. The glory of his splendor includes the power to inflict judgment. The judgment expressed so clearly in the plagues on Egypt, verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. And then his ultimate, absolute, sovereign authority expressed in verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Again, this is a vision of the glory of God. And that power and that glory overwhelms all his enemies. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the Midian trembled. Cushan, again, reference to Cush or Ethiopia, one of the nations, one of the Gentile nations separated from God. The tents of affliction, the wicked, unbelieving nations, the Gentiles are afflicted. Midian was an ancient enemy of Israel also, and the two of them represent perhaps all the enemies of God's people brought into anguish by the glory of God's splendor. Now, reading through that description of God, even as I've attempted to do rather quickly and somewhat briefly in terms of explanation, reading through that description makes it evident that our thoughts too often about God are too small and our ideas too mundane. What Habakkuk has received is a vision of the glory of God that will rule the worlds and bring judgment to all the nations of the world. Our focus, our prayers, our thoughts often are entirely too shallow or too self-absorbed. We fail to come close to this sort of comprehensive understanding of God's splendor. We often get too man-centered, too absorbed in the awareness of our own little lives. Habakkuk is seeing this glorious picture of God. And his prayer is a refreshing anecdote to the multitude of trivial subjects that occupy our minds. You see, this vision of God's glory goes further, teaching us not only about God's character, but about his ultimate purpose. And his ultimate purpose is that twofold purpose of salvation and judgment. That theme has been repeated so often through these minor prophets. We see God's mercy and his salvation. We see it proclaimed and declared to the people. And then on the other hand, the opposite side of that same coin, we see God's wrath and judgment. Verse 8, we see his judgment. O Lord, you are displeased with the rivers. Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Verse 15, you walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. A description of his judgment. You were displeased even with the rivers, even with the creation itself. God's wrath is poured out universally. It includes even the rivers, the storms, and the seas. And we know in history, God did use the Red Sea, for example, as an instrument of his judgment, even as he used it as an instrument of his salvation. His wrath is expressed by the bow in verse 9. Your bow is made quite ready. In other words, the arrows used to inflict death are on the bow, ready to be fired. Verse 9, oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. And verse 10, the mountain saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice, lifted its hands on high. And then verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. When God brings his judgment in the fullness of his glory, even the sun and moon stand still. As amazing as that is even to think about. You recall, of course, the day when God did just that, holding the sun still for a day while Joshua finished the conquest of Gideon. It's in Joshua 10. And then verse 12, the culmination of this judgment. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You trampled, quite literally, you threshed. Threshing is an obvious symbol of God's perfect judgment and justice. Do you remember that judgment as it's described in Revelation 14:14? I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. That's the vision of God's judgment. The sickle, the reaper with a sickle in his hand. Another angel, it goes on, another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He was seated on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth. The earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too took a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar, called in a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle, gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as horses' bridles for a distance 1,600 stadia. Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the grapes. He swung his sickle and the earth was harvested. They were trampled. The grapes in the great winepress of God's wrath, the grapes were trampled in the winepress and blood flowed out. That's the judgment. Verse 12 again. You march through the land in indignation. You trample, you thresh the nations in your anger. You trample them in the fierce winepress of your wrath. That's the picture. But not God has not only come for judgment. In the midst of that judgment, in the midst of that prophecy of judgment, there still is salvation. Or we might say, in the midst of salvation, there is judgment. Those two things are inseparably connected. Verse 8, look at the end of the verse. Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses? Your chariots of salvation? The horses of God's judgment were also the chariots of salvation. Even clearer, verse 12. And then verse 13, look at the contrast in those two verses. We've looked at verse 12, trampling the feet in the winepress of God's wrath, the judgment of God's people. And then verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed, with your Messiah. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You trampled the wicked in the winepress of your wrath as grapes are threshed in a winepress. And yet you went forth, verse 13, you went forth for salvation with the Messiah, with the Christ. You struck the head from the house of the wicked. You destroyed the wicked, laying bare from foundation to neck. Essentially saying that God went to the wicked, to the leader of the land of wickedness, and stripped him from head to foot. That's the conquest of God over even the leader of the wicked. God brings salvation as he brings judgment. According to verse 14, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of the villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. Habakkuk has received a glorious vision of God's splendor that causes him to see clearly the person and work of the Messiah, the anointed, whose name is Jesus. And it's that vision that enabled him to ride upon the heights, to ride upon the high places, verses 17 and 18. It was that vision that gave him this mountaintop experience, the vision of seeing, of knowing, of believing that God's judgment would come, and with that judgment would come the salvation of his people. There's nothing shallow in this at all, nothing confined to the shifting sand of our own human emotions. This is a fervent prayer of a man who'd been confronted with God's glory, the glory of judgment, the glory of salvation. This vision can't be reduced to a slogan to be printed on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. This vision doesn't measure up to the slick, market-sensitive advertising so common in our day. This is a vision of God that forced the prophet to come to grips with the very reality of God's judgment, a reality that brought about a genuine dread, a fearful expectation, horrible things to come, but a dread that was turned to joy. We need to react first to that dread. We need to see it and grasp it and in a certain sense experience it in our minds first. Judgment is a dreadful thing. That is why it is so offensive, a profanity, to utter the name of hell unless you are speaking with appropriate gravity and realistic evaluation. Don't ever invoke the name of hell lightly. Don't ever invoke God's work of damnation lightly. For it speaks of the ultimate and eternal expression of the justice of God, all that we have looked at here in this passage. And to speak of those things without the context of the judgment of God is to speak profanity, to making insignificant what is of great significance. There should be dread. There should be a healthy fear of that judgment, causing us to cry out for protection as well. In wrath, remember mercy. Or maybe more simply put, God have mercy. God have mercy. But knowing God, by really knowing God, by understanding his purpose, that dread can be transformed to incredible joy, as it was for Habakkuk. How did that happen? And what did Habakkuk express that enabled him to, quote, ride on the heights, to ride on the high hills? Three things, verses 16 and following. First, patient endurance. Again, this is the whole book. Remember Habakkuk's trouble. There was injustice in the land of Judah. And Habakkuk knew, he knows now, that judgment upon Judah was coming. And he would wait patiently and endure it. We are called for patient endurance and faithfulness. Revelation 13 and 14 both make reference to the call for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Sometimes, in the shallowness of our own experiences, we are unwilling to endure very much. Sometimes the comfortability of our lives has created almost a total lack of willingness to endure difficulty. And the shallowness of such a faith will keep us from these heights. Habakkuk is deeply agitated. His innermost being is trembling with fear and foreboding, as we read in verse 16. My lips quivered at my voice. When I heard, my body trembled. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. His bones seem to have been dissolved. So great is his agitation. His legs wouldn't even hold him up. That doesn't sound much like riding on the heights, does it? Doesn't sound like much of a mountaintop experience, but it was, because he was willing to endure that with patient endurance. And then blind trust. Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Incredible words. Incredible faith. Incredible trust. Perhaps as great an expression of trusting faith as you will find anywhere in Scripture. It's a blind trust. We don't often express things this way. We don't often make blind promises. Perhaps getting married is the only one we are really called upon to make in this world's experience, where we make a vow of faithfulness and commitment, not knowing what that will entail, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and in health. We make a blind promise. Almost always, that's a bad idea to do. Marriage accepting, of course. This is a blind trust. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, even if I don't experience any of the normal and ordinary things of this world that sustain my life. Even if the fig tree doesn't blossom. Even if there's not fruit on the vines. Even if the olive fails. Even if the fields have no food. Even if the flocks are cut off. Even if there's no herd left in the stalls. Even then, I will rejoice in the Lord. You see, he's been lifted up to see the glory of God. He's seen the devastation of God's justice. He's seen the marvels of God's mercy. He's seen the glory of God. And having seen it, he makes this declaration of, again, my words, a blind trust. If you're not able to do that, then you won't be able to go onto the heights of great spiritual joy. Because if your joy is attached to the things of this world, if your joy in God is in any way attached to the material blessings of this world, be they financial or physical prosperity, whether you have fruit on the vines or herds in the stalls, whether you have a good job or got laid off, whether you have money or don't, if your joy in God is attached to those things of this world, then that joy is subject to be lost. There's only one ground for real joy, and that is God's sufficiency. So no matter how well supplied you may be externally, if God and God alone is not sufficient for your needs, you'll have no lasting joy. And that's why true spiritual heights often come during struggle. Because it's through trouble and hardship that we learn to trust in God's sufficiency. That's not something you'll learn in your mind. That's not something you will learn as a proposition, as it's presented to you by a preacher, or even as you would read it yourself in God's Word. You will not learn God's sufficiency the way that you learn a propositional statement. You learn God's sufficiency when you endure trouble. You learn that God alone is sufficient, even if the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vines and the olive fails and the field has no food and the flocks are cut off and there's no herd in the stalls. It's when we realize our insufficiencies, when we realize our weaknesses, that's when we learn to trust. You remember Paul? When he had this thorn in the flesh that he pleaded with the Lord to take from him. And don't miss the intensity of that pleading. And God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." If you don't rightly understand God, those words can be very cruel and even heartless. If you speak them without sincerity, they can be cruel and heartless. But if you hear them by faith, they are of great encouragement. "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul responds, therefore, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." Again, I call that blind trust. I will trust God no matter what the outward circumstances might be. Verses 17 and 18. And how is that possible? How is the prophet's dread of God's judgment turned to joy? It is ultimately, from verse 19, from supernatural strength. The Lord God is my strength. Not my herds, not my cattle, not my vines, not my fig trees. That's not the source of my strength. The Lord God is my strength. And He will make my feet like deer's feet. And He will make me walk on my high hills. You can't climb the mountain in your own strength. You can't go up on the heights if you're depending on your own strength, because according to God, only when you are weak are you really strong. Only when you depend upon supernatural strength with patient endurance and blind trust, only then will God make your feet like deer's feet and make you walk on high hills, hinds feet in high places. High places, a place of great security, protection. As military reference, if you're defending a military position, you want the highest place. It's the place where you are most protected, most safe. Those words, hinds feet on high places, describe the richest experience of God's blessing that we can possibly achieve. And the closest we ever come to enjoying the blessings of our eternal home while still on this earth. So with patient endurance in all the circumstances of life, with a blind trust to rejoice in God no matter what the outward details in your life, with a supernatural strength that He alone provides, let us proclaim and profess our faith as does Habakkuk. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on the high hills. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this hope that even as there is judgment to come, even as there is trial and trouble, even destruction in this world, even as there are troubles in our lives, You will give us strength. And we will rejoice in You no matter what the status of our earthly wealth and possessions. So, our Father, we pray that You would give to us hinds feet in high places. You would give us the feet of a deer, enable us to ride upon the heights, and to live and to dwell as much as we possibly can in this age, to live and to dwell in Your presence, beholding Your glory, until that day when we shall be brought into the fullness of the new heaven and new earth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.